Hear the word of the Lord. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is God's good word for us.
So at the end of 2023, we voted on a new mission statement to sum up what we're about as a church family. And it goes like this: Northwick Church exists to know the love of God in Jesus Christ, to grow in love for one another, and to go in love to reach our neighbors near and far. But what if I told you that we were going to slightly alter that statement once again? We're going to add one more line to it. And the good news is it was pre-approved by Jesus, so we don't need to vote on it. And now it reads like this: Northwick Church exists to know the love of God in Jesus Christ, grow in love for one another, go in love to reach our neighbors near and far, and always show love to our enemies, whomever they may be. How about that one? Would you vote for it? Would you feel comfortable with that being a core expression of who we are as a church and who you are as a follower of Jesus? We've been looking at the teachings of Jesus through the Gospel of Luke during the season of Lent, and these teachings have really kind of ramped up in their intensity in the last couple of weeks. And today's teaching from Jesus is no exception. It's probably one of his most familiar but least popular sayings. This is one of the hard sayings of Jesus, perhaps his hardest. Not necessarily hard to understand, granted, but hard to accept. Love your enemies. So let's get right to it. Jesus shows us, what does it mean to love my enemies, first? Secondly, why would I love my enemies? And third, how can I love my enemies? So what does it mean to love my enemies? Why should I love my enemies? And how? How can I love my enemies? Back to verse 27. What does it mean to love my enemies? Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Now, this passage has been contentiously interpreted and debated for centuries, with some Christians trying to live as closely as possible to the most literal understanding of these words, and others regarding it as more of a hyperbolic expression of non-retaliation. Non-retaliation is the main idea. And you can kind of see how lots of dilemmas arise here if you push this literally or woodenly. You know, is Jesus forbidding all forms of self-defense? If so, what about my pepper spray? What about my black belt? I worked hard for that. What about the police? What about military conflicts? I mean, if I gave all of my clothes away to those who are in need, would I have to embrace nudism to follow Jesus? And if I gave money away to everyone who begs from me, wouldn't I be broke and have nothing left for my family? But let me suggest that even if we don't take Jesus' words most literally, we have to take them most seriously. We have to wrestle with them. What does it mean to love my enemy? I'll suggest it means at least to love them actively, generously, and sensitively. First, actively. Notice that Jesus doesn't command our feelings towards our enemies in this passage so much as our actions and our attitude towards them. And he's not downplaying the impact of someone's actions against you. He's not saying, well, they're really not all that, aren't so bad, and what they did probably isn't that big of a deal, so let's just shove it to the side. No, Jesus admits here, there are people in this world who will hate you, who will insult you, who will abuse you, slap you, curse you, and he doesn't gloss over that. He doesn't deny it. He's teaching his disciples something much harder and much more profound than minimization or denial. He's teaching us intentional, active, willful love towards those who would do evil to us. He says, verse 27 and 28, you should love them. You should do good towards them. You should bless them. You should pray for them. In other words, actively do good towards them. You see, Jesus is not teaching passive non-resistance to evil. He's teaching active resistance to evil by doing good. Those are two very different things. And you can see how this fleshed out in the early church in Romans chapter 12. Paul writes, it sounds a lot like Jesus, chapter 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So you see, for Christians, the mandated alternative to injustice or oppression is neither doing paybacks to your enemy, nor just lying down and always taking it, but actively and courageously doing positive good back to your enemy. Now, this teaching of Jesus could be misappropriated to instruct someone that the only response you should ever have to physical assault or living in an abusive relationship is just to forgive and move on, or to never advocate for change in an immoral society. You know, just turn the other cheek, right? But is that doing active good? Allowing someone to continue in destructive behavior even when it damages or endangers others. Doing good and loving someone doesn't mean there can't be intervention or even sometimes consequences. You can forgive and seek help. You can forgive and take action. And though the early Christians would have very little social power, both Jesus and later the Apostle Paul would at times appeal to the law for their own fair treatment and protection. You see this in the book of Acts especially. Paul will sometimes evade persecution. He'll dodge it. Other times, he will just take it. He will just take it. And then other times, he'll appeal to Roman law for his protection, his release. So Jesus isn't teaching us to ignore injustice or oppression. He certainly didn't, and neither should the church. So if you find yourself in a place where you're being harmed, mistreated, then please know that our church does have people who are equipped and want to help you. But what Jesus is teaching us here is that in our resistance to evil, we must not respond in kind. And we must not let go of love. Love must animate and motivate all of our interactions, even with those who we might consider an enemy. As C.S. Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity, he summarizes this well. He says, even while we punish, if we punish, we must try to feel about the enemy as we may feel about ourselves, to wish that he were not bad, to hope that he may, in this world or another, be cured. In fact, to wish his good. That is what is meant in the Bible by loving him, wishing his good, not feeling fond of him, nor saying he is nice when he is not. So for Jesus' first disciples, they were to turn the other cheek, perhaps literally, after a backhand slap from a Roman guard or a Jewish synagogue ruler, which was really an insult, a backhand slap, laced with social rejection. And instead of, I don't know, spitting back in their face, or just lying down on the ground and cowering in fear, the disciples were to stand there courageously and turn their cheek to the side. Got any more? You see, that's not just being a doormat. That is courageous, yet non-retaliatory resistance. And it was a key marker of the early Christian movement. And so many other movements that we look back on today positively. They took their cues from Jesus, like the civil rights movement. Martin Luther King Jr. knowingly took a page from Jesus' playbook when he encouraged nonviolent, loving responses to injustice. In April 1960, Ku Klux Klansmen burned crosses and threw bricks into the front of several homes in Atlanta. And Martin Luther King Jr.'s home was one of them. And the next morning, Martin Luther King Jr. got up. He put on his suit. He took his son with him outside, and he pulled the burnt cross up out of the ground and held it in his hand and publicly prayed for the men who had done this. He blessed them. He asked God to help them. Or another example, happy St. Patrick's Day. The great thing about living in North Carolina is you don't even have to wear green today with all the pollen. This shirt actually is white, and just and I'm from Savannah, Georgia, so I mostly know St. Patrick's Day for the big parade and rowdy tourists and people getting riotously drunk off of green beer. But I think the parade is a little more family-friendly these days. But St. Patrick was actually a remarkable example of loving your enemies. I wish I had time to tell you his story. Maybe that can be your St. Patrick's Day activity, is just go read about St. Patrick. Essentially, after being kidnapped and sold as a slave in Ireland for 6 years, he finally escaped, only to go back to preach the gospel to his former captors. He endured massive resistance for his missionary efforts, but he eventually saw Ireland changed for Christ. And that's how a British guy became the patron saint of Ireland, which is kind of fun. So we are to love our enemies actively by doing good to them, blessing them. But secondly, we're also to love them generously. Jesus says in verse 30, give to those who beg, give to those who ask from you. And those who don't bring your stuff back, don't be stingy about it and demand to have it back. Now again, I don't always know how literally to press Jesus' words here, but we must seriously let them press on us. You're like, I don't know, even with panhandlers? No. I heard one pastor wisely say that his default position was to give something, usually, when asked. Try to give something. He said, because I tend to be so selfish and stingy. Because my inner reflex when I encounter people like that is not often one of compassion, but of judgment. Get up and get a job, I think. I don't take the time to sit in their shoes and wonder, how did they get here? So he says, I tried to learn to give. It may not be monetary, maybe a bus card or food or diapers, and sometimes they may not appreciate those offers, but it's good for me to be willing to give something. We are to love generously, Jesus is challenging us. Maybe more generously than you would like, and you'll know you're on the right track. So look for ways in our town or our prayer chain emails when you see those go out, meal trains, things on our Facebook page when they come up and someone needs a place to stay, or a North Waker has a friend in need that could use some financial help. There's a couple of these on our Facebook page right now. Use that Gen 12 money that you set aside for neighbor to neighbor to love those, even those who are outside of our faith, to love them generously. And then the third way Jesus shows us what it means to love is to love sensitively. Verse 31 gives us the famous golden rule, and as you wish others would do to you, do so to them. And I don't think Jesus is saying, assert your preferences on everyone else with your, you know, use your love languages or whatever for everyone else. It's saying, be compassionate, be thoughtful, be sensitive about how you love others, even for someone who is opposed to you in some way. You can compassionately love them by considering, how might I see this situation through their eyes? What would it be like to walk a mile in their shoes? Maybe there's a reason they're doing what they're doing. Maybe it's not a great reason. Maybe they're still wrong. But we can still extend compassion. This is the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to, even for our enemies. To love them actively by doing them positive good. To love them generously. And even showing compassion and empathy for them. So maybe today is a start. You should make an actual list, mental or written, typed, you know. Are there some people that you might kind of put in the category of enemy? Are they opposed to you in some way in your life? Maybe they're even opposed to the church of Christ in some way. Well, after you make that list, why don't you make a list of ways you could do positive good to them? And after you do that, do it. Maybe the hardest part. Okay. But wow. Who would want to do that? Why would I do that? Have you met the bozo that I work with? And you know, or do you know my backyard neighbor? They are kind of despicable people, and I don't think they're ever going to change. So what's the point? What's the point of loving them? Jesus helps us see why we would still love them. Not just what it means to love them, but why you would do that. Look at verse 32. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. So why should you love your enemies? It makes very little natural sense to do so. But in short, you should love your enemies because the economy doesn't work the way that you think it does. I said the economy. What's that got to do with anything? Jesus says, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? And of course, I read that and think, well, my money back would be one credit to me. But Jesus is talking about a different kind of economy. And math works a little different in this economy. Because Jesus says there's benefit and credit to us when we love people who don't love us. And I think there's benefit or credit to us in both an internal sense and an external sense, when we love our enemies. There's benefit to us internally and externally. Internally, think about it. How does it affect you if you begin to enjoy seeing your enemies fall? If you begin to take pleasure in their heartache and misfortune? If you can't stand to see good things happen to other people that you maybe feel in competition with? What happens to you if you begin to hate them back? You are committing internal violence. You're not so much hitting, but you are hating. And this internal violence has an effect on you. Again, Lewis says in Mere Christianity, he says, remember, Christians believe that people live forever. So what really matters most is these little marks or twists that happen to the central part of yourself, your soul, when you refuse to love. It affects you. In the long run, it turns you, he says, into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. So when you refuse to love your enemy, when you choose to resent and fume on the inside, you are growing an evil inside yourself that, left unchecked, will turn you into the very thing that you hate. You see, Jesus is saying there's no moral benefit in just loving people in your own little tribe. That's a lateral move in your character. It's not advancing you or growing you into a heavenly creature. What credit is it to your soul if you only love those who are nice to you? That's like a net moral gain of zero. So there's an internal reason to love your enemy. It benefits you and your own soul. But then externally, not just internally, externally as well, the love of Christians is supposed to stand out. It's supposed to be different from the culture. Jesus is saying, look, how will anyone know you are my followers if you only love like the average person? I mean, you don't have to be a paragon of moral righteousness in order to love and do good and be kind and lend to people whom you like and who like you and will look out for you too. That's just called survival of the fittest. That's natural. How will the world know that you have anything supernatural? When Christians love their enemies, though, the world catches a glimpse of the sons of the Most High, as Jesus puts it. So that's why we love our enemies, for our soul's benefit internally, and then for our witness to the world externally. But then I think here also, at some level, there's a reward given to us that Jesus doesn't fully unpack. He just says, and your reward will be great. In other words, you should love your enemies because God notices. He doesn't let that pass by, and he has his own way of rewarding us and blessing us, maybe now, maybe later, whatever that is. But the important thing is that that is not lost on him. He sees that when we love our enemies. Now, even if you understand what it means to love your enemies, and even if you're convinced that you should love your enemies, you may find that you just still don't want to. It's still too hard. I know Jesus tells me to. I know that I should, but I'm not sure that I can. Well, Jesus helps us here too. He shows us how we can love our enemies. How we can love our enemies. Verses 35 and 36. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So how can you have that kind of love, enemy love? How can you be free from the hatred and resentment and bitterness that so easily and naturally grow in our hearts? How can you be merciful? I mean, Jesus he's set the standard so high here. And if you've ever had an enemy, you know what I'm talking about. And maybe this person was or is a brother or a sister or a parent or a spouse or a child or a friend or a church member. But now they are something else too. Maybe you don't want to admit it, but something in the relationship has died and they have become an enemy. And it feels so impossible to extinguish the anger and deep animosity that you feel towards them. But Jesus gives us the key. Be merciful, he says. Even as, or just like, your Father is merciful. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You see, God is kind to his enemies. But you have to know, this goes so much deeper than just, well, God loves his enemies, so you should too. God is like this, so you should be like him too. Christ is hinting at something more. An underground nuclear reactor, untapped by most. Jesus says we are to be merciful, even as our Father is merciful, which begs the question, to whom? To who is he kind? To whom is he merciful? To you. You can truly be kind to your enemies only when and if you realize that you were once God's enemy and that he still loved you. Romans chapter 5 spells it out. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Ungodly, sinners, enemies, once your enemy, we sometimes sing, now seated at your table. If you'll get a hold of that, that is going nuclear in terms of the inner resources that you need to love your enemies. Jesus would, of course, perfectly embody what he taught when he prayed for his enemies from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, the power to love your enemies is found when you can put your name in that sentence. When you hear Jesus praying for you, Father, forgive Carson. Father, forgive your name. Put it there. And you might not think of yourself as an enemy of God, but that's the category that the Bible uses for all of us at some point or another. As someone else told it to me, sure, maybe you've never been outright anti-God. Maybe you've even been part of a church. Maybe you've even been part of this church. But the real test will come when you don't get out of life what you thought you would. And it turns out, you know who you're super angry with? God. You deeply resent him because you never loved him. You were just using him to get the things out of life that you wanted, and they didn't pan out. So now God for you is persona non grata. That's a kind of enemy. But you know what? Even in that state, when you were just using him, he was still loving you. And to the extent that you get a grip on that and let it melt your heart, a springtime of the soul will begin to blossom and new life will come bursting through in a way you never thought possible, even in love for your enemy. But it's only in the gospel of grace, only by personally receiving the costly love of Jesus for you and marinating in it day after day, year after year, will you have the power that's needed for this kind of high and impossible calling of enemy love. As an incredibly powerful example of this, in recent years, you could read or watch former gymnast and lawyer Rachel Denhollander's full testimony against Dr. Larry Nassar in court. Though be advised, it contains somewhat graphic descriptions of her abuse. Dr. Nassar was a physician who grossly abused hundreds of very young women athletes under the guise of treatment. And Rachel Denhollander's statement to him in court is a marvel. She was able to poignantly decry Dr. Nassar's grievous offenses without setting foot into hatred. She did not deploy any venom In her cries for justice, which were passionate and clear as she called for the full sentence of the law to be given, which was the right and loving thing to do. But towards the end of her statement, she said this, and let me just read a portion of it to you. These are her words. She said, "In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom addressing Dr. Nasser, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you've seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you speak of carries a final judgment, where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you." She said, "I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. By his grace, I too choose to love this way." Now, I know that is a dramatic and somewhat extreme example of forgiveness. And it's not like Rachel was just able to instantly arrive at forgiveness towards Dr. Nasser, and let me underscore that. I'm certain that she went through a long process of grief and deep hurt and healing, which including getting help and included reporting Dr. Nasser to the law and seeing him prosecuted to the full extent of the law. But do you see? She was able to do justice and love mercy. She had the courage to confront him and the strength to forgive him. How in the world do you get there? "It's by his grace," she said, "because of God's grace upon her, knowing that she too was once an enemy of God, but was now accepted as his child. And over time, living in the gospel, she found the strength to love even her greatest enemy." A couple of years after his imprisonment, Dr. Nasser was stabbed multiple times by other inmates, and though it was not lethal, he was badly wounded, and Rachel Denhollander took to Twitter to express her sadness over the attack. She didn't gloat, unlike many others on Twitter. Now, maybe some of you have been through evil like this, and I pray for you. I pray over time that God will meet you in your suffering and grant you everything you need to begin healing and seek justice, and yes, even one day, come to a place of true forgiveness. And if any of us in the church can help you along the way, we want to do that. But many of us have not endured anything like that. Nothing so agonizing. And so I use this example as a challenge and as an encouragement to you. If the grace of God can bring Rachel to a place of genuine love for her greatest enemy, can it not do that for you? Can the grace of God not help you settle your squabbles with a grow group member who slighted you, or a family member who's been a real pain? Yes, these words of Jesus are hard and they are a high bar. But the grace and mercy of Jesus can take us all the way up to it. If you believe it, if you'll soak in it, come back to it day after day after day. And so today we approach the Lord's table again. And we remember how much Jesus loved his enemies, us, to the point of having his body broken and his blood shed for you. If you're not a Christian or not walking in earnest faith with Christ, we ask that you would not take the Lord's Supper today, but that you would take Jesus himself, who loves you even though you are his enemy. And for those who are taking the Lord's Supper today, please use the wall aisles and the center aisles to approach the table, and then the other two aisles to return to your seats. I'll lead us in taking the elements together once everyone has been served. And if you need assistance getting to the Lord's Supper and you don't have someone to bring those to you, if you'll raise your worship guide up after I pray, then we'll bring those to you. We've been praying prayers of confession out loud together as we end our services. But this one, let me just read over you. It'll be on the screen, but you don't need to read it out loud, but if you agree with it, then would you pray this with me silently? Let's pray. Kind Father, I am the ungrateful and wicked one to whom your kindness has been and continues to be so relentlessly expressed in the gospel. So, Father, every time I try to excuse and recuse myself from loving difficult people, let me know myself to be a difficult person whom you are constantly and persistently loving. Show me who I have labeled enemy, simply out of my bruised pride, hurt feelings, and fragile self. Free me from simply avoiding those people and free me from continually rehearsing the ways they have failed to live up to my expectations. And about those who have brought evil to bear in my life by their destructive words, with their own hands, through their dark machinations and cruel manipulations, give me great wisdom and courage. I will seek to revoke all revenge as I wait on you, gracious Father. How I praise you for not rewarding me according to my sins, Father, and how I praise you for fully rewarding me according to Jesus' righteousness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.